We will now turn to the part of God's Word that we read and consider a portion of this chapter at verse 6. Romans chapter 5 from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The believer's state is secure. No matter what the sense of sin is, or how great the sin of the child of God is, however little their love, the hope of the believer is firm and sure. And it is unchangeable, and not because of their consistency, not because of their obedience, but because of the unchanging love of God. That is the reason why the hope of the believer is sure, because God's love is immutable. It does not suffer any fluctuation. It does not suffer any reverse. And the love of God to believers, which is the foundation of their hope, is seen to be unchanging in this fact, that Christ died for his people even when they had no strength, even when they were ungodly. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus did not die for his people because they were strong. If he did, then the love of God would depend upon their obedience, but it does not. The love of God is seen in the gift of his Son, who suffered and died for them before they were obedient, before they had any strength. And Paul is commending the love of God in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God sent his Son in love to his people to die for them before they had any strength. And Paul is emphasizing the love of God, which is the foundation of the hope of believers. He's so keen to show how free the love of God is. And he does that by declaring the fact that Christ died for us when we had no strength. And even more than that, he doesn't say, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. He goes further than that. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. These are the ones that Jesus died for. Those who were without strength, those who were sinners, those who were ungodly. And what that tells us is that yes, the foundation of the believer's hope is secure, but also there is hope for everyone here, whether they are a believer or not, whether they are a child of God or not. There is hope for everyone here because Christ died not for the good. He died not for the righteous, but he died for the ungodly. And with the Lord's help, we will consider first of all the depravity of the sinner. The sinner is ungodly, even God's people in themselves. That's the whole point, of course. They are ungodly, and Jesus died for the ungodly. By nature, all of us are ungodly, and we all need a Savior. So first of all, the depravity of sinners. And secondly, the death of Christ for sinners. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Christ. And then in the third place, the display, the demonstration or display of God's love in the death of Christ. God's love is commended to us, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So first of all, the depravity of sinners. Secondly, the death of Christ. And thirdly, the display of God's love seen in the death of Christ. So pray that we would have a view, as solemn and grievous as it is, a view of the depravity of our own souls by nature. We are all ungodly by nature, and we need to see that. But also pray that we will get a view of Jesus Christ dying for the ungodly, and that we would lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ. We would receive the love that is commended to us, the love that is displayed and demonstrated in the death of Christ. The depravity of sinners. The apostle says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here are those who are weak. Here are those who have no strength. The word in the original is negation. It is adding a negative to a noun, and so it's to be strengthless, without strength. It's to be weak. They are those who have no ability to please God. The apostle says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here are those who cannot even believe of themselves. They have no ability to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. Well, of course, the point is that Paul is saying that it is impossible that God would have loved them for their strength. God would have loved them for their ability. Well, because they had no ability. They had no strength. So God could not have loved them because they were good. No, Jesus died for those who were not good. He died for those who were without strength. Those who had no ability to do good. So here the apostle is bringing before us the doctrine of total depravity, that man by nature is depraved. Man has no righteousness of his own, no ability to please God, no principle by which to recover himself from sin. And that sin affects the totality of our being. Sin has corrupted our minds, our understanding, our will. Sin finds its expression in the human body as well. And so human nature has been tainted by sin. Sin infects humanity, and man has no ability to deliver himself from this fallen, corrupt condition. Man is in a state of total depravity, having no ability of self-recovery. Man is dead in trespasses and sins when we were yet without strength. Have you come to realize that yourself? You have no strength, no ability to recover yourself from your fallen condition, and that you by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. Man is also ungodly by nature. To be ungodly, what does that mean? It means to be without godliness, without godly fear. It is to be destitute of reverential awe of God, ungodly. Here is a person who is not devout. They may appear to be devout. They may appear to be God-fearers, but within they are destitute of it. There is no principle of spiritual life in the soul. There is no real love to God. There is no reverence within, no real devotion to the Almighty. When did man become without strength? When did man become ungodly? Well, we know that God did not produce any ungodly thing. God created man upright, with power, with the law of God written upon the heart, and power to keep God's law. But he did give man the liberty of will, and a will which was subject to change. And so there was the possibility of transgression. And of course, man's rebellious heart will say, well, why didn't God make us so that we could never sin? Well, right there, you're manifesting the rebelliousness of your own heart. God is God. He does what he pleases. He is sovereign. He made man the way he intended, absolutely holy. And yet only God himself is immutable. Yes, God could have prevented it, but God is sovereign. And he left man with the freedom of his will, which was subject to change. And man was tempted by the evil one and seduced and fell into sin. Man fell from his original righteousness and communion with God. And so, because of sin, man was totally defiled, as we said, in the understanding and in the will. Man became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and all the parts of soul and body. By sin, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and so became corrupt, and they fell from their fellowship with God, having no longer the enjoyment of God's favor. Now, that is to be in a state of sin and misery. That is to be in a state of spiritual death. To enjoy the favor of God, that is life, the psalmist says. And to be without the favor of God is death to the soul. And so being without the communion that they had enjoyed, that was the very life of their souls, to be without that fellowship, well, life was extinguished. And if we are not enjoying the communion with God, if we are not praying to God from the heart and seeking God to speak with us in his word, well, we're in a state of sin and misery, a state of spiritual death. Oh, that this would be a reality to us, that we would feel this to be the case, that we would not be content with that we would long to be delivered from it. As Rabbi Duncan says, pray that an unconverted state would be intolerable to you. You wouldn't be able to stand it. You'd be crying out for life, for eternal life and spiritual life. We need to realize that man is in a state of spiritual death, but also a state of rebellion and revolt against God. That our total depravity and spiritual inability is coincides with or even consists in the will that is against God. This rebellion, this hatred and enmity toward God. We cannot take refuge in our inability and think that, well, because we're unable to save ourselves and unable to recover ourselves from sin, that therefore we're not responsible. Our inability came about through sin. We have lost our inability. We have lost our ability to please God by sinning against God. The heart is at enmity against God. That's our inability. We're so bent on sin that we cannot turn from sin. Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Our wills are against God. There is aversion in our hearts towards God. We are saying to God in our hearts, "Depart from us. Lord God, go away from us." That's what our hearts are saying. When you step outside of church tonight and you turn as fast as you can to the things of this world and even sinful things, that's just telling you, it's telling God, telling the world that you really hate God. You have no sympathy, no love to God and his ways. And your heart and mine, by nature, the evil of our hearts is saying to God, "Depart from us. We do not want God. We don't want to learn about God." When we were yet without strength. All of us are like this by nature. Well, we may be very strong physically. You might be able to run great distances or pick up heavy weights. You might be very physically fit. But by nature, we are spiritually unfit. We are spiritually weak. We are helpless. We have no righteousness. We have no life in our souls. We are blind to God's light, blind to the loveliness of truth. We are deaf to God's wooing voice, his calls to us. He is speaking unto you, O men, do I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. But here we are, sinners that we are, deaf to God's voice. We are spiritually lame, so that we cannot get up and walk in the ways of the Lord. We are dumb, we are mute, we cannot speak to God, we cannot speak for God. That is our state, friends, by nature. We are sinful, we are fallen, we are blind and deaf and lame and dumb. We are without strength, we are without spiritual life, and nothing that we do pleases God. We cannot please God like this. You might say, well, I go to church, I go to the prayer meeting, I work hard for my family. Friend, in an unconverted state, you do not please God. Don't even think that you're one step in the way of pleasing God. In an unconverted state, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's nothing here that is spiritually good, nothing that accompanies salvation. Like, all kinds of objections will arise now. What does that mean? Does it mean I should stop going to church? Should I stop going to the prayer meeting? Should I stop being diligent? Should I stop reading the Bible because I can't please God into that? No, that's worse. That's more sinful. That's adding sin to sin. That's doing what you can to push God away. No, you're to seek the Lord, cry to him, pray to him. My point is, don't rest thinking that maybe you're pleasing God, maybe his blessing is resting upon you because you're diligent in the means of grace. Nothing but being in Christ will receive the blessing of the Lord. Yes, you will make matters worse for yourself by going in very clearly flagrant, rebellious ways. That is true. And you can escape many troubles by following a path that has the approval of Scripture. But that's objective. That is a way to avoid trouble, but that's not the way to win the blessing of the Lord. You need Christ. You need the one who died for the ungodly. And don't rest till you are in him. Without Christ, we do not enjoy the favor of God. It is the blessing is being in Christ. To be accepted with God can only be in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The text is teaching us that those who are saved are ungodly in themselves. And more that perhaps even this, that when the Holy Spirit works, this is included. They are seeing that they are ungodly. At least that is what we need to see. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces the world of sin. And Jesus says, because they believe not on me. So we need to be convinced of the sin of unbelief. We need to be convinced of the evil heart of unbelief. We need to be convinced of the enmity of the carnal mind. We need to be convinced that we are ungodly by nature. That our hearts are such that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all that is good as the Confession of Faith says, and we are wholly inclined, entirely inclined to all evil. Isn't it a wonder, it should be a wonder to us that we can find pleasure in sinful things? Doesn't your conscience tell you that? You've enjoyed sinful things? You've delighted in some sinful pleasure? To actually delight in what God hates? Isn't that telling us that our hearts are corrupt and even perverse and crooked, the opposite of what should be? And should we be saying, woe to me? Woe to me that I am so, because God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Some are saying that stolen waters are sweet and man cannot be content with what God has given, but wants something else that someone else has. And the word of God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and all the other things that are thy neighbor's. Because it's what? It is so easy for us to covet. It's so natural because of our sinful natures to covet and to lust after evil things. And Jesus has said that all of this comes from the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of our hearts comes ungodliness, because our hearts are ungodly. Ungodly by nature. Have we seen this? Or are we still hesitant, still ready to say, well, what I think of someone who is ungodly, I think of someone who's always taking God's name in vain, or who is very angry or has no time for church. I don't think I'm ungodly. Well, just as Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Friend, you are the one. You are the one who is ungodly. Well, you see, if we compare ourselves with others, we are certainly not wise, and we're not going to be wise to salvation. We need to forget everyone else and think about our own souls and what God says of us in His Word. If the measure of our goodness was how we compare with others, then all we need to do is look at the person who is just a little bit more sinful than us, more openly wicked, and we can think we're good and we're on the way to heaven. That is not the measure, not how we compare with others. God is looking at us by His own standards. And what is the standard? Perfection. It's His holy and righteous law. And one transgression of His law deserves His wrath and curse. And God in His law is requiring us to love Him with all the heart and mind and soul and strength. And our neighbors, ourselves, can we say that we have always loved God with an undivided heart? That there was never anything or anyone that competed for the affection of our hearts? And sometimes took over completely, and where was God? God was not in our hearts or our minds. No, surely none of us can say that we never had a divided heart. Have we loved God with all our mind? Has there never been a time when you had wandering thoughts in the prayer or in the praises or in the sermon that you gave God all your attention 100% of the time? God says to love Him with all the heart and with all the mind and with all the strength. Was there never a time that you indulged in weariness in spiritual duties? And you felt you were tired. Of course you were tired, but you gave in to it. And you weren't resisting it with all your might to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. What does this mean? It means we're sinners. The great commandment is to love God And if we have fallen short of that great commandment, we are breaking the great commandment. And therefore we are guilty of the great transgression. Simply not loving God. We don't have to be openly wicked, rebelling with defiant language to the Most High, but just not loving Him. We are great sinners. We have broken the great commandment. And all of us have this principle of sin. Whether we are conscious of it or not, we have enmity against God. You don't have to have full of malicious thoughts against God, to have enmity in the heart against God. This hatred towards God does not always show itself by outward acts of defiance towards God. It is often seen simply by just calmly setting aside God's law and going our own way. Yes, we know what God's word says, but we just want to do our own thing. That's how the enmity manifests itself. And at root, there is hatred, aversion towards God. We are ungodly by nature. We can illustrate it by this simple illustration. You might feel some pain here or there in your body. And sometimes it causes discomfort, sometimes it causes great pain, sometimes you feel nothing at all. And someone says, well, you probably have such and such a disease, because they know that these symptoms are like that. You say, no, never, no, I don't have that disease. Well, let's get the blood tests or the ultrasound, let's check whether you have it or not. And sure enough, you have this prevailing, deadly disease. But all you felt were some symptoms here and there. It didn't matter. The disease is there. And we have the symptoms. We have the manifestations here and there of the enmity that is deep in our hearts. The enmity is there. We are ungodly by nature. It's right here in our evil hearts. And it's manifesting itself. How? By not coming to Christ. By not believing in Him. And we're not pleasing God, because it's without faith it is impossible to please God. And our ungodliness deserves God's wrath and curse. And the day is coming when Christ will come. Even now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but Jesus will come very outwardly with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that obey not God, that know not God and that obey not His gospel. And Christ will take vengeance on all ungodly sinners, as we find in the book of Jude. But how we should be thankful that at this time, the gospel reveals to us the glorious fact that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, to lay hold of this truth, that it might be blessed to our souls. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How we should turn to Him, how we should look to Him, and cry to Him. We have lips, we have tongues. Cry to the Lord, that He would reveal Himself to you in a saving way, and that if you have seen your sins and you're acknowledging, yes, Lord, I am ungodly, oh, then I would also see the glory of Jesus Christ, who died for the ungodly. In the second place, let us consider the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son, and He was chosen from eternity. He was ordained to be the Savior of sinners. As Peter says, He was, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. So Jesus, from eternity, was appointed to be the Savior, to die on the cross for the ungodly, but later he was manifest. Oh, is he being manifest to you? Remember, God commends his love. He holds out for you to see and admire and accept the offer of salvation in Christ. When we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to this work of redemption, dying on the cross to save sinners. He was appointed to it and he accepted the appointment. He willingly gave himself to this work to suffer and die for sinners. And the promise was first given in the after man had sinned, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that a member of the human race would come and defeat the evil one, and it would be through suffering. God says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, would have to suffer in order to save. He would have to suffer and die in order to save and redeem, so that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He had to die. Why? Because that's what ungodliness deserves. Ungodliness, this perverseness of the human heart, this depravity, the heart which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, deserves death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what we deserve. You and I deserve to die eternally, to be cast into hell forever. But wonder of wonders, Christ died. He who is the Messiah, he who is the anointed one, that's what Christ means. Christ is the anointed one. God chose him. God qualified him for this work. Christ died for the ungodly. Sin deserves death. Jesus suffered that death. And it was at the appointed time. The appointed time, in due time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time. In the margin it says, according to the time. It was the right time. It was the time that God decreed. It was a precise moment that God had ordained from eternity so that this most profound event would take place. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And it was at the proper time. It was the time that was right and fitting because it was after a prolonged demonstration of man's sin. The ungodliness of mankind was so apparent. The utter inability of man to recover himself from his lost condition. 4,000 years went by. Man had not saved himself from his idolatry and all his depravity. No, it was clear that man could not save himself. But so in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was also, we believe, the in the fullness of time. It was the crowning dispensation. It was the verge of the last days. It was the consummating time when the fullness of time has come. At the end of that particular time, Jesus died. And so, friends, we live in the last days. We live in gospel days. We live in that glorious day of liberty. Even though there's prevailing darkness at this moment in history, yet we should remember this is the New Testament era. This is the day of the gospel. Christ is preached, and we are to hear and believe. It's the year of the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of favor. It is in the fullness of time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is the good news of salvation. Jesus came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of grace. And we are to receive his grace. It's wonderful favor just to hear the gospel, to know that Christ is offered. That's a wonderful privilege. Oh, that it would be a privilege that we accept in our souls, that we would accept the faithful saying that is worthy of our acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, the gospel brings us this good news. This is the good news. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died. The sacrifices foreshadowed his death. The prophecies pointed to his death. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that the time was about to come when he would die. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died. Jesus loved his disciples as he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loved his own, we are told, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He was willing to take the place of his dear disciples because he knew that they deserved to die, and the only way that they could escape was by his dying. So he went forward to meet the officers, and he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he," because he was willing to die for them. And they fall backward. Then they rise up and he says, "Whom seek ye?" And "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." He would die for them. He would give himself to suffer the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, which is death. He died that death. And he stood before Pilate, as well as the chief priests, and he gave a good confession, and he acknowledged that he is the Son of God, and the day was coming when they would appear before him as the judge of all the earth. They would see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Yes, but now is the time for him to die. The Lord Jesus would suffer the punishment that ungodliness deserves. He would give himself to the lash of the scourge, the piercing of the nails. He would voluntarily lay down his life to suffer the torments of the cross, the anguish of God's wrath, the wrath of God which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, even to those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who know the truth but do not obey the truth. That wrath is revealed against all of it, and yet Jesus suffered it. He suffered that punishment. He suffered God's wrath for ungodliness. And he died. He truly died. He tasted death. He experienced death. He was crucified in weakness, the apostle says. So he died for those who are spiritually weak. He died for those who have no strength. He passed through it all. He passed through suffering. He passed through weariness. He passed through the dust of death. Oh, that is what we need if we are to escape the dust of death. If we will be resurrected, rise from the grave with spiritual and incorruptible bodies, we need the death of the Lord of glory. It is through Jesus Christ laying down his life, giving up the ghost. His strength was dried up like a potsherd, so that those who are without strength, no life in themselves, might get life, they might get strength. We have to look to him who gave everything, who gave up his strength, gave up his soul to death, so that we might have life, that we might have grace, that we might have life in our souls and strength to live unto righteousness, to live for God, that we might please God. We cannot please God without the death of Christ. We cannot please God without faith in Christ. And Christ gave it all. He poured out his soul unto death. He suffered all of God's wrath to turn away the wrath of God, to turn it away, to purchase life, to give strength to those who have none. And so he cried on the cross, "At last, it is finished," because he had fully satisfied the justice of God, which demanded the death of the guilty. Justice was saying, "Pay that thou owest." And Jesus gave what was due. He restored that which he took not away. We have taken away from God. We have robbed God of his honor and glory by our disobedience and our transgressions and our ungodliness, and saying to God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." We have denied God the glory that is due to him. We have robbed him. We have taken from him. But Jesus restored. He gave back that which he took not away. He didn't dishonor God. He did not take away from God. He did not disobey God, but he gave back to God what was due. He gave obedience to God. He gave God his own soul in death to satisfy God's justice, which demanded the death of the guilty. He died when we were yet without strength, when we could not honor God. We couldn't give back to God the glory and the honor of obedience that is due to him. We couldn't do it, but he did. Jesus did. Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid it all. He gave all. He gave his life, a ransom for many. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, in the third place, let us consider the display of the love of God in the death of Christ. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And the main point, I think, is that there could be no greater love than to lay one's life down for those who are dear to him. So those who are dear, those who are loved, you can't show greater love to them than by dying for them. It's not just they are friends and they are friendly, but they are dear. That's the point. And so the height of love is seen in Christ dying for those whom he loved, but also to consider that those whom he loved were not lovely. He died for those who were ungodly. And the height of the love of God toward us is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that you can measure one's love by learning what lengths that person will do to demonstrate their love. How far will they go? What they're willing to give up for the ones they love? What they're willing to do for the ones they love? Well, we can see the love of God and what he gave up. He gave his own son to suffer for the ungodly, those who didn't deserve it. As a parent would do almost anything for their child, even though the child has been rebellious, doesn't deserve one bit of the parent's love. Jesus shows his love. God shows his love by the death of Christ for the ungodly. And Paul illustrates that, of course, by saying in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You can hardly expect someone to die for a mere innocent person. the person may be about to be put to death, and he's not known. This person about to be put to death is not known for doing any great thing, but everyone knows he doesn't deserve it. But who's going to go out and take his place, stand up for him and die in that person's place? Hardly anyone would do that. But then there might be another case where someone is well known for being very kind and generous. Maybe that person is even a king like David. And there were people who were saying, you David, are worth 10,000 of us. How many people were willing to die for David? And so Paul says, yet, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. You can probably see that happen. So here's one case, someone maybe or hardly ever dying for a person who is innocent. And here's another case where people will be willing to die for a very good man. But in this case, Jesus dying, he died not for the innocent. He didn't die for the very good. He died for the ungodly. That is how God demonstrates his love. That is the wonderful love of God to those who are yet sinners. God commends his love. He displays it. He demonstrates it. He shows it so plainly to us. And he holds it out to us so that we will admire it. And more, we will desire it. We will desire this love for ourselves. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, when we were still defiled in our sins, still vile and polluted, God saw his people as the infant cast into the open field, polluted in its own blood, no one caring for it, but God set his love upon that infant lying in the field. That's a picture of God setting his love upon his sinful people, the ungodly. His love is commended, displayed, and held out for our acceptance. And the question is, what do we think of that love? Do we see it? Do we see it to be wonderful? When it's commended to us, are we ready to accept it as that which is most commendable? Are we ready to conclude in our souls there is nothing like it? Remember, David said about Jonathan, thy love to me was wonderful. The child of God will say, thy love to me is wonderful. I can't describe it. That God would so love as to give his only begotten son to suffer and die, that we might live through him. Why did God do this? For poor worms of the dust, for those who are wicked in themselves, those who have hearts that are so despicable, so deceitful, desperately wicked. The child of God is not ashamed to say that. I'm ungodly by nature. Look at all my ungodly feelings and all my actions, which show that I have an ungodly nature. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Have we ever cried out in our souls like that? Well, we will be blessing God that Christ died for the ungodly. There is forgiveness with the Lord for such ungodly creatures like us through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can get on in life without being interested in this love, if we can be happy just as we are without knowing the love of God in Christ, it shows us where we are, in a state of spiritual death, that we need more than anyone else and more than ever to have our eyes opened, to see ourselves. Show me myself, that I am vile and corrupt and ungodly. And Lord, that I would admit it. I would own the fact. I would, as it were, take responsibility and ownership of my own condition and not blame everyone else and not blame the Most High. I am a sinner. I am vile. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified, and I would not be justifying myself any longer. That God would be clear in his judgment. He will be. The day is coming when everyone will confess that he is right. The Lord is righteous. We have sinned. And we may not be able to fully understand everything, of course not, about the origin of sin and that we sinned in Adam and we fell with him. We don't need to in one sense. We just need to believe the word of God. We have our own actual transgressions to confess, our own love of sin that we must admit, that we are ungodly and perverse by nature, and we acknowledge it, and we say, the Lord is righteous. I am ungodly. But Christ died for the ungodly. That is my hope. I will never succeed in my own thoughts of self and my own purposes to do one thing or another. I will not succeed before God, that is, until I rest on this one hope. Christ died for the ungodly. And that is all I need. That's the only foundation. If I can go away from here with rest in my soul upon Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner, I am guilty, I'm rebellious, I deserve to be cast into hell, but I can lay hold of this. Christ died for the ungodly. That is my hope. That's a sure hope. That's a good hope. If you're resting on Christ, that's a good hope through grace. And you can build your hope for eternity upon that fact and foundation. Christ died for the ungodly. And because he died for the ungodly, there is hope for the most ungodly. He did not die for the good. If he did, then there would be no hope for us. If he died for the innocent, we may well despair. But no matter how guilty you are, no matter how filthy you are, there is hope because Jesus is the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Because Jesus died for the ungodly, what better fitness to be washed than to be filthy? If you are filthy and guilty, you're qualified to come to a Savior, to wash away your filth, to put away your guilt. You have every reason to come to Christ. If you see yourself ungodly, if you know that you're ungodly, well, then all the more reason to come, all the more urgent reason to come to the one who died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you might be saying in your soul, well, I have no strength to come. You don't need strength of your own. But let me ask you this. Can you fall down helpless before him? Can you collapse into the arms of the Savior and just rest upon the one who died for the ungodly? There's an appointed time. There's an appointed time for Jesus to die. And there's an appointed time for sinners to come to Christ who died. And that time is now. It's not tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let that word now ring in your ears. Don't let another day go by without resting upon the foundation. Christ crucified. Christ who died for the ungodly. Well, how do we respond to this? What is our reaction? For the child of God, there will be times when they just can't get over the fact that Christ died for them. And we are motivated by the death of Christ to turn from ungodliness. Christ died for the ungodly. Is that a reason to go on in ungodliness? No, Jesus came to turn sinners away from ungodliness. He died for the ungodly to make them godly. He died for the ungodly to turn them from ungodliness to righteousness. And so, the Word of God tells us, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And if we would turn from evil and hate evil, we need to get a greater view of the loveliness of Christ and the death of Christ. When we are tempted to sin, we need to see that sin was that for which Jesus died. He died for ungodliness. Ungodliness was laid on him. It was ungodliness that crucified him. And shall we go on in unrighteousness? No, we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to remember that sin that we are tempted to caused the most grievous torments in the soul of Christ. And would we make a friend out of that which is a murderer? A friend of that which crucified Jesus? No, it is sin that crucified him. How we are to hate sin with all our heart and turn from it by the grace of God, looking to Jesus, constrained by his love. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We're not to live for ourselves, we're not to please ourselves, but to please him who did not please himself, but died for us, that we might live for him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to look to Jesus, O Lord. Give us a view of him dying for the ungodly. May the love that is revealed in his death constrain us to look to him, to be enlightened by him, and to live for him. Oh, that we would hate sin, that we would go on in the fear of the Lord and constrained by the love of Christ. Oh, that the eyes of each one of us would be opened, that we would see our ungodly nature, that we would see the loveliness of Christ in dying for the ungodly. Be merciful to us, O Lord, who are sinners, and receive us graciously. Turn away thy wrath from us through the death of Christ. Love us in him, and receive us graciously for his sake. Amen.